Good evening, everyone. Before I introduce myself, the Lord laid on my heart to mention something that I had learned a while back. My girlfriend Tiara introduced me to the study of the authors of hymns and how powerful of a message they can convey through the words. And hymn 707 that we just sung, authored by Annie Johnson Flint, has one of the most powerful stories I've ever heard about a woman who was born in a Baptist home, and the disease of this world left her bedridden, crippled, and of no movement. And in that bed, in her olden age, wrote the words, "His love has no limit, his grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Amen. And so with that, I'd like to introduce myself. My name is Joshua Yachter. I've been a member of this church for about 13 years. And I believe the last time I was up on this stage was when I was giving my graduation speech about a year ago, when I had graduated from this church's school. And since then, I, with the Lord's help, graduated my first year of college at Bob Jones University, studying a Bible major in preparation to go into the ministry. And between that first year and this summer, up until now, I've been involved in the church, taking up an internship under Pastor and Reuben, and helping out in the upstairs and online ministry, and then helping out with the junior church, just really getting a feel for the church ministry. And that's pretty much all that's been going on this summer. And just keeping my job at Chick-fil-A, because I can't get away from that. So before I wrap up an introduction, for those of you who were praying for me to find someone at college, I did. I found a lady named Tiara, and she's been a bigger blessing than I could ever imagine. And I know she's watching right now. So hi, Tiara. And with that being, I'd like to go ahead and open up to our text. And growing up as a kid, I always had the impression that every pastor needed a joke to open up with. I know that's not true today, but I was going around looking for jokes. Miss Joan had mentioned some funny joke about peas, and Pastor Hunter Sr. had already said it, and I thought I needed to find something else. I went to Mr. Randy. We were joking about maybe my weight or something, but that didn't work out either. So I needed to find a joke that flowed into the context of what I was going to be giving my sermon on. And something that would be funny, of course. So I'm going to give the first ever knock-knock joke on this pulpit. Yeah. So, knock-knock.
Who's there?
Philip. Philippians 2:12 through 14 is our context for tonight. And I'd like to start with verse number 12. Starts out with wherefore. And the Lord just laid this on my heart. I don't know what other way to explain it. That's probably how it's going to be from now on. But I went to Mr. Reuben saying, "This is the verse that he gave me." And then Mr. Reuben started laughing, saying, "That's what I thought too." Because the Lord had given him the same idea. So learning a lot from the Lord through this. So verse number 12, Philippians chapter 2, says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Would you bow in prayer with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything you give us on a daily basis, abundantly. We thank you for this time that we have to open up your word, for me to be a blessing to them to be a blessing to me, and you to be a blessing to us, and everybody just to, through this fellowship, to learn more about you, God, which is our duty, Lord. We are to spread your word among this earth, Lord, and we pray that that would be no different in this time. We pray that you would open our hearts, our ears, that you would speak through me, Lord, that that everything would glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so before we go ahead and dive into these two verses, I want to go through a little bit of context before... Wow, my nerves are calm. What in the world? Sorry. I want to go through a little bit of context, and that would be in Acts chapter 15. So Acts 15 is the certain point in Paul's journey of their first journey. It's Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and all the fellow believers. After Christ has paid for our sins, he died on the cross for us to be able to go to heaven. And they go ahead and spread that message. They're going all throughout Europe and through all these cities and starting churches in every city that they go through. And so we come to chapter 15, and they're just outside Jerusalem, outside a church, calming up some disputes that are being made by people with serious questions. And if some of you have study Bibles, you might see above the chapter, it says the Jerusalem Council. And that was remembered and even titled so greatly because of the disputes that were named at the Jerusalem Council. So the two main disputes in the Jerusalem Council was whether man needs to obey the Mosaic Law, the commandments, thou shalt not steal, and all of those, or whether he can ignore them. And the other dispute was whether any man can become a Christian, or if a man needs to become a Jew before he becomes a Christian. And Paul and Barnabas settled these two by saying, Christ is the one who died for us, that we need not work, cannot work, to our own heaven. That we are unable, as sinful creatures, to be able to make our way to heaven, that we need a Savior, one who was perfect and able to live by those commandments and to be able to save us and take our propitiation. And the second was whether a man needed to become a Jew before he became a Christian, or any man can become a Christian. And this was important in that day specifically because God had made a promise in the Old Testament to watch over his Israelite people, that he separated them and made them holy. And Paul and Barnabas explains that through those chosen people, the Israelites, the Messiah would come to save all, no matter their background or their current situation. And so with these two disputes being settled, and they don't give off any more steam, they just keep on going, and they decide where their next stop is going to be. And so if we start reading in verse 36 of chapter 15, we see that Paul has this idea. He says, "And some days after," being after the Jerusalem Council, "Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And for time's sake, go through a little bit of dialogue to verse 39. It says, "And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul," the one we'll be focusing on tonight, "chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." So we see that Paul has this idea that instead of continuing their first journey and starting all these churches, they're going to have this big U-turn and go through all the churches that they had just started and be able to confirm them and be a blessing to them, just to make sure that they're keeping strong in the Lord, that they don't have any downfalls in any areas. So Paul and Silas go ahead and make their way separate from Barnabas and Mark to cover more ground. And Paul and Silas make their way, we see here in verse 1 of chapter 16, to Derbe and Lystra. If we can keep reading through that chapter. So chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek." And before I keep continuing on, I want to point out something I found very interesting when putting this together. Just a few verses back in chapter 15, we were reading about the Jerusalem Council, about whether a man needs to become a Jew before he becomes a Christian, or whether any man can become a Christian. And we keep reading, and we see a prime example. I can't imagine what Paul was thinking when he met this man, and how he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, yet disregarded all that when he wanted to become a child of God. And through this, Paul sees that he's recommended by the brethren, and Timotheus is also the same Timothy that we keep reading in the Bible to see Paul writing to Timothy. So Timothy disregarded his heritage and everything else around him to give everything to God, because Timotheus's past did not keep him from giving everything to God. If some of you are taking notes, my first point is Timothy's past did not keep him from giving everything to God. And so with keeping that in mind, I want to keep reading into verse number 2. "Which was well reported of," being Timothy, "by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. him would Paul have to go forth with him? So we see that Paul takes Timothy and continues on this big U-turn, going through all the churches that they had started previously in their first journey. And so we see that this is a pretty long journey with all the cities that are given when the dialogue is explained further on. It says they go through cities of Phrygia, Galatia, Mysia, Troas, Samothracia, Macedonia, Neapolis, and they're making such great progress until God stops them in their tracks, gives Paul a dream, and says, I want you to go to Macedonia. So in this confusion, we know reliable Paul gathers up all his things and he heads straight for Macedonia. We see this in verse 12. After God has given Paul the dream, it says, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. So we finally made it to Philippi. Paul is in the midst of this detour and he doesn't know where God is leading them. But in hindsight, we see that God is about to work through them to start one of the biggest churches of his time. And so we continue reading in verse 13 and see how God does this and how it unfolds. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. That word wont has the idea of a regular, custom thing for Paul to do. And we sat down and made and spake unto the woman which restored thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So we see here that Paul and Timothy and Silas make their way to Philippi. And they're finally there. The church that's about to be started there is unknown. Paul and Silas and Timothy just know that God wants them to be there. And out of their continuing spreading of the gospel, they just start to talk to people to spread the gospel. And so Paul talks to this lady that the Bible names is Lydia. And it also gives us the information that she's a seller of purple and from the city of Thyatira. And these are important to consider when we see that she opened her heart unto the Lord. The explanation that she's a seller of purple is important because it tells us about her status, her wealth, that she was a very well-off businesswoman that up until around the 1850s when synthetic dyes were created, if you wanted a purple robe or a train or anything purple, you would have to get this rare species of snail, put it in a big lead vat, and boil it until the purple dye would seep into the water. And this was a long and tedious and expensive task. And because of that, it became a commodity to the royalty, and only the royal could afford it. And so, along with her wealth, we also know that she lived in a very wealthy city, Thyatira. It's a booming economic city, an economically booming city. And so with these two, the Bible says, after she heard what Paul was explaining, the gospel, that Christ had come to save us from our sin, she opens her heart unto the Lord. Yeah. Lydia had nothing keeping her from giving everything to God. And that's point number two again. Lydia had nothing keeping her from giving everything to God. So she receives God, Jesus, as her Lord and Savior. And what else to do but to spread the good news? She tells her entire household. And I was reading through this, and what it says her household, it doesn't explain how many people are her household. Because normally it would say the house of someone, but this is a household. This is a house we know of a wealthy woman. So we see that Lydia invited Paul and Silas into her house, two complete strangers, into probably something that she's normally accustomed to do. And this could have people of family, friends, even workers in her household. And they all, it says, believe and are baptized. And now we have an entire household worshiping, praising, and lifting the name of the Lord. And that's how the church of Philippi is started. And they don't even know it. They're just a house, a household, praising the name of God. And they become a beacon to the lost, to those who don't know that Christ came to save us. And so through all this, I want to go ahead and make our way back to Philippians, but there's a couple verses after what I just finished reading that explain something that I don't want to leave out, and that's the final growth that we're left with knowing of the Philippian church. Verses 20 through 39 explain the persecution that Silas and Paul went through for spreading the gospel. It says that they were beaten and thrown into prison, And at that low point, God sends this miracle, an earthquake that releases them from heaven. And Paul leads the jailer to the Lord and then waltzes into the house of Lydia just randomly. And I can only imagine. I tried to put myself in their shoes to what kind of rejoicing that was going on that day. I tried to imagine if Pastor was incarcerated for preaching the holy word of God. And in prison, God sends an earthquake, releases Pastor. He leads a jailer to the Lord, a guard. And then he walks into our congregation one Sunday morning to tell us this whole story. I know we'd have more than just an amen. So on this high point, Paul sadly has to leave them, and he continues on in his journey. If we keep reading, he goes to Thessalonica. So next time I'm with you guys, I'll just smoothly go into chapter 17 and continue on the series. So opening to Philippians chapter 2, I want to go ahead with this context and dive in. We know in Philippians that Paul and Timotheus are in jail. We don't know when. We specifically don't know where. Some Bible scholars think he's in Rome, Caesarea, Ephesus, but we can't put an exact location on it. But we know that in this time of imprisonment for Paul and Timothy, God has Paul to write this letter to the Philippian church. And so if we open up in verse 12, again, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only when he was there with them, but now much more in my absence after he's left them. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So as a kid, in the sixth grade, I was able to sit down and hear pastor's messages. And ever since then, I was introduced to the idea of finding what the wherefore is there for. And so that's the first thing that I want to do when opening up this text. I want to look for what Paul is saying in that wherefore. And everything before that wherefore introduces this thought that Paul wants to give a good punch at in verse 12. So I want to understand what he's encasing before it, before he introduces this new idea. So if you all would read with me in chapter 2, verse 1, and most of us would be familiar with this verse. It says, "If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen." I know we touched on that this morning in the 8 a.m. and 11 a.m. service when Pastor was explaining the rejoicing that would go on when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. And I look forward to that day. So Paul is encasing that entire idea of the humility and humbleness that Christ had, that the same humility that we're supposed to reflect. And he says, "Through all this, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Fear and trembling. I got goosebumps when I first read that. This is the crux of the entire letter that Paul is writing to them. Back when it was in a scroll, if you pointed out the middle of the scroll, this is in the middle of what Paul is conveying to the church of Philippi. And it is of utmost importance that Paul wants to say, work out your own salvation. And so with this being such an important part of the book, I wanted to look through the Greek context, through the words that were originally written. And when Paul says to work out, he writes the Greek words, katergazomehi. That means the same when we look at the word to work out in our English language, except it has this tail end idea. It says to work out fully. The Greek lexicon says to accomplish. to finish and to work out with intent to finish. And with that in mind, we see that to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with intent to finish it, to always be certain that you're going to heaven. Because finishing it is the important part. You know what's worse than not doing a job? Is doing it halfway. I would receive no more credit to a halfway done English paper than if I were to not do it at all. I would have exerted the time that went towards it and the energy that I could have used for other subjects. Doing something halfway only teases the final outcome, and it wastes the time and energy that are put towards it. How much better does your neighbor's lawn look when he mows half of it? And how much, and I know personally, my parents would notice when I halfway did the dishes, or when I halfway cleaned my room, or halfway brushed my teeth. But this is no longer the case today. These are smaller things that still abide by that rule. And so, we could look at the smaller things, or we could look at the biggest thing, what Paul is conveying here. Giving everything to God. He says to work out fully, and I want to convey that same message because of how important it is. And I want to ask if we've given everything to God personally. And before I do that, how important of a question it is, I want it to be as clear as possible. I want to explain what my intents are when I do ask it. I want to explain that what giving everything to God starts with is recognizing that we're a sinner. It's understanding that we can't go to heaven by our own works, like we saw in the Jerusalem Council. Yes, God gave us commandments so that we can go to heaven if we obey them, but we're fallen creatures who separated ourselves from God in the Garden of Eden and became sinful men who can't work towards our own heaven. God sent a son, John 3:16 we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that he would be saved. So with understanding we're a sinner and believing in Christ that he would cover our sins, there's also one more step of repentance. Why would we go back to something that we were saved from? Something that we understood, that we were sinners and that we're saved from that. The repentance is living that life to understand that we have been saved and that we no longer want to go back to those, what the Bible calls, childish ways. So if I want to get anything across this pulpit tonight, it's that we understand that we're sinners. Christ came to save us so that we can go to heaven. And that there's a repentance that takes place afterwards that shows a changed man. It says to be born again in John 3:16 when Christ is talking to Nicodemus. He's saying that being born again isn't literally being born again. It's showing a new man through Christ. So that is what I want to get across this pulpit tonight. And if anything, that. So anything further from that would be after we have understood this and we're living the Christian life. And I, as a child, understood that whole concept. And I, as a kid, understood I was a sinner and I understood that Christ came to save me, but I didn't quite do that last thing. I did the job halfway. I kept stealing and cheating and lying, and I got away with most of it, but I never got away from myself. I did the job halfway. I didn't give up the looming voice of my conscience telling me every wrong thing I did. I never gave up the complex network of lies that I had woven, and it ate at me, because I had only done the job halfway. One day I gave up, because I can only handle so much of my own sin that I just give it to God, because I understood that when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I was saved, but I was still running from God. I came back to a loving God that's always waiting for me. And I said, Lord, I give up. I need you, and I need you to change. So through that, I understood that this little concept here is the biggest concept I could ever get in my life. And past that, living a Christian life, we're given still so much that we can give back to God. We have gifts, time, money, and we're living this Christian life going to church every Sunday. But outside of that, how much are we giving to God? I know that there are things that we say we need and we want, and God says that he takes care of our needs and wants. But if we think about it, how much do we need And how much can God use? Because I personally can only do so much with what I'm given. There's a God who created the universe, created me, who knows me better than myself. I think he's more qualified than I am to use me. Amen. So, with that being said, I want to continue on in our last verse, verse 13. After understanding this message that Paul constantly conveys, that Christ was our Savior, he continues into verse 13. For those who have understood this, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He says that God worketh in you. He's writing to the Philippian church. These are believers. He knows that these people have opened their heart and received the Lord and are baptized. And he says that God works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is a relationship that I still today don't understand. I don't think I ever will. That God and his creation are separated at birth, how the king of this world, Satan, has held down man for so long till they give up that earthly restriction and say, "God, please, I want you to be my Savior." And then they're separated from that, and they become a completely different person with completely different motives, with completely different idea of life. And it says, "God worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So he works through us to work through him, to do his good pleasure. Our motives are paralleled. Our shadows are aligned. When we see someone who needs help to be a blessing and a witness to someone, we cast the same shadow that Christ did when he bent over to help the people in need. We become the same. We become the people of the same motive that Christ had when he was on this earth, and that is to share the gospel. So I, further than carrying this message of the gospel, challenge those who have received Christ. If there's anything that God can use that you haven't given up to him, if there's anything that we have that he can use, and that question is answered with everything. Because there's nothing that we can't give to God. We could give him our struggles. We can give him our worries. And, I mean, the writer of the hymn could have given up everything and just said, "What? Is there a God?" She could have said that. But she lived the Christian life and understood the gospel and said, "God's still with me. I can still hear him in my prayers. I can still see him working through her family that continued the Baptist household." And she saw how Christ was still alive in that day. And she said that he still giveth. He still giveth. Amen. And what are we to do with what he gives? To give it back. Pastor said this morning that all the crowns that we receive in heaven, when we finally get to God and say, and God says, "This is what you've done through the book of works," we just give it back to God because he's the one that gave us everything. I remember reading the book Mere Christianity a while ago, and the author gave a great illustration. He said, "How much more did the father receive to give his son $5 for a Father's Day gift?" There's nothing that we can give God that he can like be surprised with and say, "Oh, I can use this. I didn't. Wow." It's something that he's waiting for us to give back. Something that he gives us. And this is a merciful God that we're talking about, who gives us all we need. And he's waiting for us to give it back to him. Amen. So with that, there was a lot of context that I gave. And all that context was, interestingly enough, built on people who gave everything to God. Paul, Barnabas, Mark, Silas, Timothy, Lydia, her entire household. And nothing in that book could have happened without people who gave everything to God. I can ask people in this church who have been used by God to see how impressed they are with everything that God can do with what they've given him. I can ask Brother Scheffler, Brother Ricardo, Brother Pastor, not Brother Pastor. Thanks, Joan. And we see that they had things that God gave them, and he gave it back to them. How much can he use with what he's given us? So, with that, that's like the fourth time I've said "with that," I've noticed. I want to ask the question, if you've ever given everything to God. Everything is a lot, and that's what we think. But he's the God of the universe. And while it still is small to a God who created everything. He cares for us in every way because we are his children, for those who have accepted him as their Lord and Savior. So you gave everything to him at the cross and at your knees when you asked him to be your Savior, if you have. But further than that, how much do you have that can still be given to God? Because Jesus, he gave everything. He gave everything for us. He gave everything so that I can go to heaven. He paid it all. And all to him I owe. So with that, I'd like to ask if we've given everything to God. And with that, I'd like to open up in prayer.